Well, we are so thankful to have Matt here with us, and I hope you will take the time to spend some time with him and get to know him a little bit better. Also, I want to let you know that Matt joined my wife and I on our podcast this week, and so a lot of those stories that we're talking about, he tells those stories on our podcast, and you can get to our podcast through the app or wherever really podcasts are found, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, wherever you get yours, even on our church website, but our app is an easy way, and I want to encourage you to go and listen to that. I was so moved listening to these stories of what God is doing and some of the things they were alluding to. They're all told on that podcast. So please go listen to that. You will be blessed. Well, today we're continuing our series called His Words, which, as many of you know, but if you're new with us, I'll tell you, it is a series all about Jesus. And we have been in this series for almost a year now. Can you believe it? We've been at it for a year. You know, in Bible college, they don't teach you or train you to do year-long sermon series. And I think we're bucking the system, just to let you know. But I'm so encouraged by when you guys come and tell me how you're growing and how you're learning. And I don't know if I'm looking at this anymore as like a sermon series. We're just preaching Jesus, all right? We're just preaching Jesus. And everywhere Jesus is preached in the world, lives are changing. And they're changing in other parts of the world, like Matt was saying. They're changing right here in Northwest Arkansas and Southwestern Missouri. So praise God for that. We are in John chapter 11 today. So if you would go ahead and turn to John chapter 11, that's where we're gonna be. And let me just kind of remind you here in John chapter 11 and where we are in our study is we are getting very close to the final week of Jesus's life here on earth. And I want to take you back to a map that I showed you last week. I introduced this to you. And so this will hopefully look familiar to you. But Jesus was in Jerusalem. And then you might remember he leaves Jerusalem because it's getting awfully hostile here in Jerusalem. And he goes to an area over here on the east side of the Jordan where it's not quite as hostile towards him. I mean, nobody's trying to kill him every single day. And so he goes over there and it's about 25 to 30 miles away from Jerusalem. And this is the area that John the Baptist had been baptizing people. And so when Jesus goes over to this area over here to the east, people come from all over this area and they remember that John the Baptist told them stories about Jesus and pointed him out. And so they also believe in Jesus and a great many people became believers over there. Now, while Jesus is over there on the east side of the Jordan, something is going to happen that will draw him back towards Jerusalem. He will be drawn back across this direction and he will come here to Bethany, not quite to Jerusalem. This is about a mile and a half from each other, but he's gonna come really close back to Jerusalem where many people want to kill him. And can I ask you a question here today? What would possibly draw Jesus back into a hostile area before it was time for the cross? What would draw him back? Well, let me ask you a question. What would motivate you today to leave a safe place to go to a very hostile place? What would motivate you to do that? Well, I'll give you one word answer, love. Love would motivate you to do that. Love would motivate you to put yourself in dangerous situations. Love for family, a love for your friends, a love for your country would motivate you to go to very dangerous places. In our text today, Jesus is gonna make a move about 25 to 27 miles from where it's safe to a very hostile area out of love. But even broader than that, Jesus is gonna make a move towards Jerusalem so that God would get the glory about something that's about to happen. This whole thing is gonna be motivated by love. He's gonna give glory to God. And there's another reason as well. There is something that's gonna take place in our text today that he needs his disciples to see so that they would believe something. He is actually positioning them well so that they are prepared for what is about to come. So he needs them to see this so that they will believe. So you got your Bibles open? This is an extremely significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this Mary, whose brother Lazarus lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. There it is. It says right there in the text, Jesus loved this family. He loved Lazarus. And like, the one you love, Lazarus, he is sick. You got to come. Now, you can search through the Gospels, and it's really hard to pinpoint exactly how Jesus knew this family, these two sisters and this brother. Many have suggested that when Jesus would come to Jerusalem, since Bethany was so close to Jerusalem, he probably got to know them down when he was ministering, and they let him stay at his house, and it kind of became his southern headquarters. This is where he'd always stay, and they enjoyed a wonderful relationship. But however they got to know each other, they were all very close friends. And it says several times in chapter 11 that Jesus loved them very much. So when Lazarus becomes sick, they knew that Jesus had gone about 25 miles away out to the other side of the Jordan. And so they send word, they send people, go find Jesus, go out there, let him know that Lazarus is sick. And what were they hoping Jesus to do? I think they knew exactly who Jesus was, and they knew that he could heal the sick. They've watched him do it, and they're like, we need him. Our situation is dire. So go get Jesus. Lazarus needs his help. So verse 4 says, when Jesus heard this, he said, who did he say it to? He said it to his disciples. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Do you see Jesus connecting a dot? His illness has something to do with God's glory, and it's not going to end painfully. This is an awesome word. Now, verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Is that surprising to you? And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just hop up and run to Jerusalem, because you're talking about a good day's journey. That's all it is. Going, 25, 30 miles. Even I could do that in a day with enough Diet Coke. I could get it done, okay? He could have made it in a day, but he doesn't. He stays right where he's at on the other side of the Jordan, where John had been baptizing a few years earlier. He stays over there. And so obviously he was involved in something. He was busy, but there is something bigger at play. And if you notice in the text, he sheds light on the situation for the disciples. The disciples know what? They know that Lazarus is a good friend and his sisters are good friends. Multiple times it says already that he loved this family. But Jesus says something bigger is going on here than this illness, and it won't end tragically. So perhaps his disciples are going, well, Jesus knows the future. Obviously, he knows that it is not as dire as what his sisters are making it, what these messengers are saying. And so we're good. It's going to have a happy ending. Let me tell you, there's an interesting concept happening in this moment. And we've talked about it before because we've seen this come out in other parts of Jesus' ministry. What it seems like Jesus is saying is that, Lazarus' illness, okay, his sickness, what he's going through, it doesn't really have too much to do with him personally. Even Jesus said to his disciples, there's a purpose in this, and that purpose is to bring glory to God. Does this sound familiar? It should, because a few weeks back, when we were learning all about Jesus, when he went to the Festival of Tabernacles, and they meet a blind man along the road, and his disciples said, why is this guy blind? Did he sin or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. And Jesus says something very specific there in John chapter 9, verse 3. He said, this has happened, his illness, his blindness has happened, so that the works of God can be displayed in his life. Do you remember that? So this is not the first time Jesus has pointed out people's disabilities or people's illnesses or tragedies as bigger purposes than what they're experiencing. We're seeing this multiple times, and it leads me to go, these are examples that point to the fact that we worship a very on-purpose God. Do you realize that? A very on-purpose God. I don't know why people get sick. I wish I did. I really do. I wish that I had an explanation for everything. Don't you? I do. I know lots of people who have suffered And I know people right now in our church family who are suffering all kinds of different things. But here's what I do know. I can't always say this is why, but I can always say with a lot of confidence that God knows everything and he understands the why. And that's repeated multiple times. This is another one of these examples in scripture that says that God knows the why and God can use any situation and every situation for his glory. And this theme keeps coming up over and over and over. And Lazarus is another example that God is saying plainly, Jesus is saying plainly here, Lazarus' illness has a purpose and it is much bigger than what you see. The biggest purpose is that God is gonna get the glory. And you disciples need to see something so that you will believe. There is a bigger purpose for his suffering. And then you take Lazarus. I don't think Lazarus was given all the information ahead of time either. Lazarus is lying there, sick. Maybe he even knows that he is about to die and he has no idea in that moment that he is part of God's bigger, grander plan. Can I ask you something? If you're going through massive suffering right now, would it help you to know that God has his eyes on you and that you can have all the confidence and faith because God knows everything and you just might be a part of God's bigger plan? This is what's happening to Lazarus. He doesn't know it. God didn't send him an email to say, hey, by the way, you're gonna get real sick here in a few days. Don't worry about it, I got you. But we can still have the same kind of confidence because God uses things for his glory. And we've already seen a couple examples today right here of that being true. And please understand, this is the things where we sometimes let our minds play tricks on us when we are going through suffering, but this is not, this delay in Jesus, this 2-day delay, it is not a sign of indifference. Sometimes when we're like, Jesus, why won't you act? God, help me. And we don't see action right away. And we're like, don't you care? You know how easily Mary, Martha, Lazarus could might be saying, even his disciples, I thought you cared about them. Why are we hanging out here? Sometimes real easy to think, man, why isn't God acting? But listen, I want to point something out that this is not a sign of indifference. Jesus waiting is not a sign of indifference. It's a deliberate act to deepen his disciples' faith. By waiting, what Jesus is doing here, he is ensuring that the miracle he is about to do will be an undeniable miracle. And then what he's about to do is gonna be this undeniable showcase of his divine authority, and it's gonna foreshadow and point towards his own resurrection. This delay is a lesson in trust. It is. He's teaching his disciples something. He's using Lazarus' suffering to teach his disciples something about faith. Would it change your suffering if you knew that God was specifically using you to build someone else's faith? But the disciples didn't understand all this at the time. What they do understand is that if we go back towards Jerusalem, it is going to be a dangerous journey. And the last two times they were there, they tried to stone Jesus and arrest him and all out take his life. They've watched the religious leaders who are still angry at Jesus. And they're like, I don't know, Jesus, this talk, I'm glad it's gonna work out good. I don't know if we should go, but they try to talk him out of it. Jump down to verse 11. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's exactly, we don't need to go now. That's dangerous, but you just said it's gonna get better and there's a disconnect. And then Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then Jesus had to get very direct and tell them very plainly, Lazarus is dead. Oh, that's what you meant by asleep. He's dead. And then he said, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, but so that you may believe. In other words, he's saying, if I had been there when he died, you would not be getting the moment you're about to have. And this moment that's gonna build your faith is more important than me being there to heal him in the moment. But then he says this, but let's go to him, okay? Let's go to him. And then Thomas, verse 16, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. They think this is the final trip. It's the final countdown. Cue the music. This is it. We're going. But Jesus is helping them see the bigger picture. Something way bigger is happening than what you can see. This is huge. And I want to point out something. Who was the disciple that spoke up and said, yeah, let's go die with Jesus? Who was it? Thomas. Do you realize this is the same Thomas who is famous for something completely opposite of this statement? This is doubting Thomas. This is the guy that in just a few short weeks is going to say to the rest of the disciples after Jesus rose from the dead, I won't believe it. I won't believe that he rose from the dead unless I see it and touch his hands and touch his side. And I want to point this out because Thomas is famous for being a doubter and little is known about this and little is paid attention towards this. He's the disciple that said, all right, Jesus, let's storm the gates. And I'm ready to die with you. I love that. I read things like this in the scriptures, and it challenges me, and I hope it challenges you too, to reflect on my own loyalty to Jesus. It's really easy to follow Jesus when things are going great. It's a little more difficult to follow Jesus when that leads you into dangerous territory, hard conversations, suffering, and even death. This moment challenges us to consider the depth of our own commitment to Christ. I hope doubting Thomas challenges you today to consider the depth of your commitment to Christ. In this moment, he was ready to go all the way. Look at verse 17. Jesus goes, and on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now it started to become clear. This is why Jesus waited. Although there be no denying that Lazarus is dead, so dead that he is already in the tomb for 4 days. This is the delay. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. I want you to understand, Jesus doesn't go all the way into Bethany. He doesn't go all the way in town with his entourage and announce so close to Jerusalem, I've arrived. That's a dangerous thing. My guess is Jesus is probably out by the tombs where they bury people. He knew the general vicinity of where Lazarus would have been placed in the tomb. And Martha comes to meet him. And she says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think that's a completely normal statement, knowing what she knew at the time of who Jesus was. Then she says this, verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. Imagine the context. They're standing probably in a graveyard near tombs. Lots of dead bodies all over the place. Lazarus has been here for 4 days already. And he says, your brother will rise again. The context of this is powerful. And Jesus makes these bold statements and he's like, do you believe me? And then she says this, verse 27, yes, Lord, she replied, I do believe it. She said, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Right there, you have one of the most powerful declarations of faith that you're gonna read anywhere in the Bible. This is what I believe. Now, as I think about this conversation Jesus is having with Martha, I do not think that she is flinging accusations at Jesus. Like, it's hard to read personality in the scriptures, but it's not. I don't think she's saying, "You should have been here. If you'd have been here, how dare you?" I don't think it was that. I think she was affirming, "I know you love him, and had you been here, I know what you are capable of doing." And right in the middle, I think she's affirming what she knows about Jesus. And right in the middle of this, Jesus just says, "Well, he's gonna rise again." And she doesn't quite understand this. And she says, "Well, I know at the resurrection." I mean, she has enough knowledge, Jesus enough to you. She knows that there's gonna be an end of time, and at the end of time, we will all rise. That's what she's referring to. And she's saying it, I think, in a lot like we say at funerals when a Christian passes away, and we say things to comfort one another. We will see each other again. This is goodbye for now, because we know that in the end, we will all be together in heaven. I will often say this when I'm leading a funeral for someone who died in Christ. I will say, "Who is looking forward to this incredible reunion in heaven that we will all have one day?" And everybody raises their hand. Yes. I think that's what Martha is saying here. Yes. When we're all together at the end of time, we will all be together. I know he will rise again. We all will. And Jesus says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die." And I think what Jesus is saying to her, "Martha, don't be looking off so off into the future that you miss what is standing right in front of you right now in the present." Martha's hope, where her eyes were, was Lazarus being resurrected at the end of time. But Jesus is saying what? This is so critical to what we believe as Christians. He's saying, "I am the resurrection. The power at the end of time is standing right in front of you." This is what he wanted her to see. Yes, our eyes are set on the future, but don't miss the fact that the guy that has the power over all of it is standing 2 feet in front of you right now. "I am the resurrection and the life. You believe in me, you'll never die." That's a powerful thing. What we're talking about, what Jesus is claiming, is foundational to what you and I believe as Christians. In fact, I want to look at Martha's great confession of faith. If you look at verse 27, what does she say again? This is so, so important. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." What did she believe? What did she believe? This is so important. We have to believe the same way. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." I want to point out her answer to Jesus as she's expressing her faith. It has three essential elements, and this is foundational to being a Christian. What is she saying? This is what we have to share, New Life Church. This is what we believe as a church family. What is it that you have to believe? It's so easy to say, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus." It's actually more specific than that. What do you believe specifically? What drives your convictions and your faith? What is it that you believe? And well, Martha tells us the statement. One must believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay? The Messiah. What that literally means is we believe that he is the promised chosen one of God. That Jesus's ministry is not just some accident that caught viral fire, and that he was some great entrepreneurial, great outspoken guy that taught all these moral lessons and had followers. It's not that. No, Jesus was the Messiah, the one that was the one spoken of as the fulfillment of God's plan and promise to the prophets in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. That's what we believe. The chosen one. This is what she is proclaiming. She is saying this to him 2 feet from his face. "This is what I believe about you. You're the Messiah." What else? What is the second essential part of our belief? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay? He's more than some obedient tool of God. Way more than that. When we say that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we are declaring that we believe that he is God in human flesh. That God stepped out of heaven. Jesus is absolutely divine in every way. He is God walking the earth in human form. And John, if you go to the very beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, he lays this out as part of his introduction to Jesus. John 1:14 says, the word, and that's the name for Jesus, the word Jesus became what? Flesh. And what did he do? He made his dwelling among us. What did John testify to? He says, we have seen his glory. The glory of what? The one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's not just a man. He's not just a well-spoken guy. No, he is the Messiah, the one who was promised to the prophets, the fulfillment and the ushering of hope and salvation. And he is the Son of God, God in the flesh, absolutely divine. What's the third essential element of our faith? When we say we believe in Jesus, what are we declaring? We are declaring that Jesus has come into the world. He's come into the world. This means that the coming of the Messiah into the human sphere, okay, is still not something that is off into the future. It was a present reality for Martha. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is here. You've come into the world right now. This right here is, it may just be the very reason you showed up for church today, because this is where there can be no confusion about what we believe. What do you believe? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. Essential. This is such a moment between Jesus and Martha that she runs back to get her sister Mary. And I don't know why Mary didn't know that Jesus was there, but she's like, Jesus is here. And if you keep reading, it says, Mary hopped up and ran to go be with Jesus. And all the people had come from Jerusalem to mourn. Oftentimes when somebody dies, there's days where people come from all over and they are there to mourn and cry and support. They all get up and they run with her and they go to find Jesus. And it says that Mary falls at Jesus' feet and she's weeping. Remember, this is the Mary that sat at Jesus' feet to listen to him talk. This is the Mary who anointed his feet and wiped her hair with his hair. This is that Mary, so much dedicated to Jesus. She runs to him. It's an emotional moment. Jump down to verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. That's like, where have you put Lazarus' body? That's what he wants to know. It's over here. And look at verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. Do you realize verse 35 is the shortest verse in the New Testament? Two words. Jesus wept. Again, if you're ever on Jeopardy, don't let me down. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Please remember that. Jesus knew for days that Lazarus was dead. He knew it. In fact, if you go back and do the timeline, when the messengers got to Jesus and said, come, Jesus already knew he was dead. He knew it. He also knew days earlier that he was gonna go and wake him up. Jesus is holding all this in. I'm not a good secret holder. If I knew this was coming, I don't know. It's just, how did Jesus contain this? All this emotion. But you know what? This is what I want you to see, is that even with this foreknowledge that he was gonna wake Lazarus up and all of this mourning was gonna turn to joy, even in this moment, he is deeply connected to the emotion of the moment. He wept. And I want you to see something, that this moment reveals the depth of Jesus' empathy and connection to our human experience. You ever wonder, where are you, Lord? Don't you care? Believe me, it may not be obviously evident. Jesus may be doing something way bigger than what you can see, but he is emotionally connected to your experience. And this is a pure example of that. Despite knowing the outcome of how this was going to go, Jesus shares in the sorrow of this moment. And can I just tell you what that is? It reminds me that he is not very distant. In fact, he's not distant at all to the pain and the things that we walk through in this life. And if you ever question that, remember, Jesus wept. He knew what was going to happen, and he knows what's going to happen with you. And he was connected to the moment. I promise you, he is connected to your moments. I promise. Verse 38, it says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. I have friends who are police officers, and I remember talking with one of my friends one time, and he told me about a call he went on, and he said it was in an apartment complex, and he said, I was walking up the stairs. The second I entered the complex, I knew there was a dead body up there. And I said, how'd you know? And he said to me, you smell that one time and you never forget it. The reason I say that is because Lazarus has been in there 4 days. If you're a King James reader, it said he stinketh, okay? He stinketh. That stone that was rolled across the tomb, it wasn't just a barrier of going in and out. It was an odor barrier as well. And they're like, don't move that. The open casket was already happened. Don't open, they didn't do that back then. I'm just saying. But he said, no, take that back. And they did, verse 40. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took the stone, they took it away, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, Jesus prays first, Father, I thank you, you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. In other words, he's in so much connection with God. He's talking to God, this is the personal way, and the conversation he's having with God is for the benefit of those who are listening. That's all he's saying. Why? So that they may believe you sent me. And here we're getting some bigger purpose here. I'm here. This is happening. The tomb rolled away. I'm talking to God for their benefit. So why? So they'll believe what? Believe what? That you sent me. So they can be like Martha, who can also say, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who was sent into the world. That's what he's doing this for. When he said this, verse 43, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now just think, if you were in the crowd that day, what would you be thinking? The tomb is dark in there, everybody's on the outside, and you know he's been in there for 4 days. Undeniable death. Lazarus, come out of here. And verse 44, the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. I can promise you, friends, this is a day you would never forget if you were there. This is a life-changing event. This is a I'll never be the same again kind of moment. When it talks about grave clothes, typically when you prepared somebody for burial, you are wrapped tightly in grave clothes, and you are also wrapped and embalmed with about 75 pounds of spices and ointments and embalming fluids. That's what was him. That was happening to him. And you usually tied the body. We have examples of this in that time period. You'd tie the feet and the arms, made it easier to carry the body. I think it looked like this. Kind of like I walked before my hip surgery. It was like this, you know? And here comes Lazarus waddling out. And Jesus is like, get all of that death off of him. the raising of Lazarus from the dead, aside from being Jesus's arguably most or greatest miracle that he did, despite that, this is foreshadowing something else. What is this foreshadowing? Because in about a month or less, Jesus will be the one in the tomb. This is really close to Jesus' own moment. And can I tell you, when Lazarus came out of that tomb, word spread so fast. I'm telling you, you could not contain this. There's not a person that was there that did not go out and tell 100 people that day what they had just witnessed. It's an incredible miracle, and it not only foreshadowed Jesus' own resurrection, but everybody there in that moment, they knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had the power over death. This is beyond walking on water. This is beyond calming storms. This is beyond opening the eyes of the blind. This is a man who commanded life and death at the words that came out of his mouth. And everybody knew it. And just as Lazarus was called from the grave, Jesus is going to go and conquer it himself. This miracle was a powerful testimony to the claim that Jesus made that we studied about just a few weeks ago. Jesus said what? I am the good shepherd. And what did he say about being the good shepherd? He said this in John 10:18. He said, I will lay down my life and I will take it back up again. You remember? That's what a good shepherd does. He has the ability to lay it down and to take it up again. And Lazarus's resurrection was a tangible demonstration of the hope and promise that Jesus not only claimed, but he offered it to anybody who would believe in him. Do you realize that every last person who believes can come out of death into a life that is eternal? This is a powerful moment. So I think back about, why did Jesus do this? Why did he tell his disciples that we were gonna go wake up Lazarus? If you go back to verse 4, it says, when he heard this, he said, hey, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus wants people to see, and his disciples to believe something about him. And mainly the preview of his own death. And can I tell you, this moment right here adds a lot of validity. A lot of validity to the claims that the disciples will make about Jesus in about a month. You know, somebody might say, a couple years down the road, you know, I don't know if I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And they might say, well, I understand that. That's a big thing. Why don't we go talk to Lazarus? Because you know what? Lazarus was once dead, and he is as alive as you and me. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, well, let's go talk to him, because we all know for a fact that he stinketh. And he doesn't anymore. Now, I want to tell you this, just contextually. After this moment, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you keep reading and you're going to see that the religious leaders, they find out that Jesus is awfully close to Jerusalem again, and they want to kill him more than they ever wanted to kill him. And they're really plotting and trying and scheming, and they're making threats. And you're going to read all about that if you keep going. But did you also know that they also plotted to kill Lazarus too? Did you know that? Why in the world would they want to kill Lazarus, Jesus' greatest miracle? Why would they want to do that? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you kill the one person who can give valid testimony that he too was dead and rose to life, then that, they thought, would shut up everybody else too. It didn't work. But I think the thing that I think is the most important for us today as a church, yes, I believe that Lazarus died and Jesus brought him back to life after 4 days. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that Jesus still has that power today. But what is the most important part for you and me today, right now? It's really what Martha said. It was her declaration of what she believed. Because what she said is what we must believe too if we want to go from death to life to eternity. She said again in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Martha's declaration right here is a call to each of us in this room and whoever's watching me online right now, is to examine our own faith. Do we right now recognize, do you recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God who came into this world? This story, this moment challenges us to trust Jesus's power and his promises, even in the face of life's most difficult challenges. And if you're facing a difficult challenge right now, if you're staring at illness right in the face, I hope you'll think about Lazarus. There was a bigger purpose here. So as we leave here today, I want you to leave with a lot of assurance. Assurance in Jesus' resurrection and assurance in life. And I want to encourage you to live boldly out your faith. Live it out. Trust in his power, sharing his love with the world. I think it absolutely transforms how we interact with this world when we know that we follow and believe the Son of God, the Messiah who came from heaven to earth. And listen, he has the power over life and death. So what can the world ultimately do to me? I hope that you'll study this further. And I pray you have amazing discussions in your life group this week. Let me pray for you. Dear gracious God, I just thank you for letting us know about this moment in the gospel, in your ministry. And Lord, as we continue to study, and we're gonna see you, just over the next few weeks of our study, be arrested and crucified and put in the tomb yourself. And 3 days later, you came out. Lord, I pray that you help us as a church family believe that so deeply with all of our heart that we, like Martha, can say, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world. And that, Lord, we can praise you at a level that we've not known yet. We can worship you in ways that we didn't even think possible because you have the power over life and death. And you did it for Lazarus. You did it for yourself. And we know with confidence that one day we too will rise and walk with you forever. So, Lord, we give you all the praise today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.